So one of the highlights of our time in worshiping our Lord Jesus Christ is when we give a time and attention to the preaching and teaching of His Word. What a joy it is to be here, and so welcome. We are continuing a series through the Gospel of John, and we find ourselves, as Brian read, in John chapter 13. I do want to share something with you, just as a personal thing of my own, and when we first got here, I started preaching through the ESV Bible, and that was one that I had used for many, many years in memorization all through most of seminary. And then when I went to Roosevelt, they were preaching through the New American Standard, and so I switched back to use that one for about 6 years. When I was there, I wanted to use a translation that the elders and the men were using there, and so when I got here, I know that you've gone through those kind of switches as well, and I started with the ESV, but I am actually going to be switching back to the New American Standard, and there's many reasons why, and I can talk to you about that afterwards, but one of the particular reasons why is because of this. This is called the Preacher's Bible. This one was designed by Pastor John MacArthur. It was released at this past Shepherd's Conference about a month ago, and it is a New American Standard Bible. If there were a format that I would have as a preacher of the Word of God and teacher of the Word of God that I would have wanted in a Bible, it would be this kind of format. And so that's one of the main reasons for switching. You don't have to switch. I know many of you have already done that. If you have New American Standards, by all means, feel free to bring that if you want to follow along. They're similar, they're close, but I just appreciate much of the format here that we have, the New American Standard Bible. And then if you'd like to know more reasons, there's actually more reasons of that. I won't go into those details, but just so that you know, when you're sitting there reading, and you're like, wait a minute, it doesn't have that same word in there. You know why. I have the difficult task this morning to talk to you about a subject that is just tough. And it is a subject on humility. It's difficult because it's a lose-lose situation. If you were to ask me, are you humble? It doesn't matter how you respond to that question, you lose either way. Because if you say, well, no, then that means that you're dealing with issues of pride. If you say yes, well, then that's pretty prideful response. So instead of going down that track, what I'd like to do this morning is do what the passage does for us and focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who displayed the greatest humility in washing the disciples' feet. And there he calls them to follow his example. And so our focus is going to be in particularly the great example and call of our Lord that has been displayed by him. Now the question is there, but that might be in your mind, is what is humility? Well, what is humility? It could be best described by its opposite or what humility is not. The opposite of humility is pride. Pride is a master's mindset. You have this lording over, this desire for people to do what you want them to do to serve your own purposes. Stuart Scott, in his excellent book, The Exemplary Husband, has a chapter in there that deals with humility. Excellent, excellent chapter. A lot of this introduction here comes from that. He defines pride as this: a focus on self and the service of self, a pursuit of self-recognition and self-exaltation, and a desire to control and use all things for self. There are usually two forms of pride. We'll look at a bunch more manifestations of that here in a moment. But two forms of pride that you might be familiar of, whether it be in your life or even observing others. There is the first one that is boasts, the boastful pride, though. The one that just lets everyone know that you're God's answer to the world. There is an arrogance that says, I have figured it all out. I know all things. I know what is best. And I want to be at the top, including above God. If you know that if you were to ask the question, what was indeed the first sin? It wasn't Adam and Eve. It was actually Satan and rebellion against God. And the main issue was pride. Thomas Watson said, pride seeks to un-God God. But then you have the other extreme of pride. That is the self-pity. This is the flip side of the same coin. Self-pity people are consumed with self. It is the poor me syndrome. It is the Igor syndrome from Winnie the Pooh. I guess this is just the way life really is for me. It sees life as half full, or the glass as half full, or half empty. They want so desperately to do good, but not for the glory of God, but for themselves. They wanted to do the things that God has called them to do so that others can recognize that and praise Him for it. It is actually probably one of the most descriptions of what often happens in Christians who are trying to be humble, but indeed err on the side of self-pity. They want everyone to serve them, to like them, to approve of them. All they can think about is, I just want somebody to say something to me, though I really don't want anybody else to realize that I want that. And so I'm going to act like the world is falling, that the sky is falling. My life is never going to get better. When things don't go their way, they become even more self-consumed, and they believe the lie that they are not proud. There are many manifestations of pride. In his book, like I said, Stuart Scott lists several things, and I'd like to mention a bunch of them to you. He does this in his book to serve as a really open heart surgery, to be able to come into your heart and say, do you manifest these acts of pride? Manifestation of pride can be one of complaining against or passing judgment against God, a lack of gratitude in general, anger, seeing yourself as better than others, having an inflated view of your importance, gifts, and abilities, being focused on the lack of your gifts and abilities, perfectionism, talking too much about yourself, seeking independence or control, being consumed with what others think, being devastated or angered by criticism, being unteachable, being sarcastic, hurtful, or degrading, a lack of service, a lack of compassion, being defensive or blame-shifting, a lack of admitting when you are wrong, a lack of asking forgiveness, a lack of biblical prayer, resisting authority or being disrespectful, voicing preferences or opinions when not asked, minimizing your own sin and shortcomings, maximizing others' sins and shortcomings, being impatient or irritable with others, being jealous or envious, using others, being deceitful by covering up sins, faults, and mistakes, using attention-getting tactics, not having close relationships. So maybe the first definition that I gave you earlier was not part of your life. But I tell you what, when I look at that list, I'm like, oh my word. There's a lot there. ultimately, pride is self-consumed. Pride is at the core, self-focus, which is sin, which is idolatry, because you're putting yourself in the place of God. That's the opposite of humility. If pride is the opposite of humility, and pride is self-focused, humility, therefore, it is focused on God and seeks the good of others for the glory of God, whether you get recognized for it or not. It is, instead of a master's mindset, humility has a servant's mindset. Stuart Scott again goes on and he says, it is a focus on God and others, a pursuit of the recognition and the exaltation of God, and a desire to glorify God and please God in all things and by all things he has given. What would that look like? Well, again, he gives a list. Again, and these lists are helpful because they help to, one, either encourage you in your life. If you see these characteristics in your life, then you can know that the Spirit of God is indeed working in your life for His glory. By the way, these are not lists here to say, if I do these things, then I am a Christian. Because none of this here can save you. It is instead a manifestation of fruit in your life of what already has happened in your life. Humility really can only be cultivated by a regenerate Christian, by one who has recognized their sin before a holy God, that all his attainments and everything that he is falls short before his perfection, that we have broken his law, that we have dishonored him with our lives, that nothing that we do can save ourselves. Nothing. Not following the letter of the law, not doing good deeds, none of that saves you. The Bible says all of those things are filthy rags before God. And so we are left to the end of ourselves where we should be. And the only one who can save you is Jesus Christ. He is the perfect God and man who came as a substitute in our place. He is our perfect, humble servant that when we put our trust and faith in him alone for salvation. The Bible says we have a new heart. We are saved because of his finished work on the cross. And as a result of that, the list here of humility begins to manifest itself in our lives. Not so that we can, again, be pointing to ourselves, but to God's work in us. What are some of those manifestations of humility? Recognizing and trusting God's character. Seeing yourself as having no right to question or judge an almighty and perfect God. It is a focused and consuming thought of Christ. It is biblically praying and a great deal of it. Why? Because that shows us that we are dependent upon Him. Being overwhelmed with God's undeserved grace and goodness. Being thankful and grateful in general towards others. Being gentle and patient. Seeing yourself as no better than others. Having an accurate view of your gifts and abilities. That they were given to you for not for yourself, but for the benefit of others. Being a good listener. Talking about others only if it is good or if for their good. Being gladly submissive and obedient to those in authority. Preferring others over yourself. Being thankful for criticism or reproof. Having a teachable spirit. Seeking always to build up others. Serving. A quickness in admitting when you are wrong. A quickness in granting and asking for forgiveness. Repenting of sin as a way of life, minimizing other sins or shortcomings in comparison to your own. That is amazing. Being genuinely glad for others, being honest and open about who they are and the areas in which they need growth. possessing close relationships. Just a few. Just a few. The difference between humility and pride is the difference between a God-centered focus and a self-centered focus. Whether, and we always go in between the two. We struggle in that. And in our culture, it is bent on primarily seeking to promote self. Its whole agenda is me, myself, and I. Which is why we struggle with it so much. Because we still live in this world. Humility goes against our very flesh. Which is why only a Christian can truly seek and apply the virtue of humility. It must first begin at the heart level. A changed heart. It was Jonathan Edwards who said, "Nothing sets a Christian so much out of the devil's reach than humility." Humility was so important that one of the displays that Christ did for the disciples on the night before he was betrayed was to give them a lesson on humility that they will never forget. Out of all the things that he could have done, he wants to underscore upon themselves the importance of humility. And this is what we find ourselves in John chapter 13, looking at this marvelous transition in the Gospel of John from the public ministry of Christ in the first 12 chapters to now the what is referred to as the private ministry of Jesus Christ, where he invests particularly in the 11 disciples. Judas will be dismissed here very soon. Next week we'll talk about him. But there's a concentration where Jesus is seeking to equip his disciples for what is to come. And even not just in the immediate future here, that is the next day when he would be crucified, but even further, what is going to keep them and sustain them for a life of ministry? If you remember, one of the discussions that you get when you are in the Gospel of Luke, right before the Lord's demonstration of this in the upper room, is that the disciples even regularly had a problem with a lack of humility. They constantly, in moments that are just mind-boggling, when you consider when Jesus has just finished telling them, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to hate me. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to suffer. They're going to kill me. And then 3rd day, I'm going to rise again. And then the next paragraph you see, they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. You can't be a faithful minister of the gospel or even a faithful believer in Jesus Christ if that's the attitude that you're going to have. And so Jesus, in the most vivid way, displays what only he can do in this one particular time, humbling himself to the point of becoming a slave, literally, and washes all 12 of the disciples' feet, including Judas. And then he explains what it means. He tells them why he did this. And so for this morning, I'd like to give you three specific headings as we look through verses 12 through 17 and consider the explanation really of why did Jesus wash the feet of the disciples? And why are we called to have the same attitude towards one another? Here we have the lesson on humility. First, notice the example of humility. The example of humility. We come to verse 12, where John records again in vivid detail, as he did in verses 4 and 5, of just the disciples watching Christ do everything. And it's almost like it's frozen in time. Remember in verses 4 and 5, John records this, and he says, he got up from supper. laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. In the original, this is constantly in the present tense. That means it is even though it's past tense, it's something that is referring to the past, is as if it is so vivid in the mind of the Apostle John that he's describing it and saying he remembers every detail. And so we have that in verse 12. It says there, so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you?" There's some vividness here. There's graphic detail. All the eyes were upon Christ as he went from disciple to disciple to disciple and washed each other's feet. And he washed their feet. They are watching, and John is sitting there stunned. And he records it again. And after he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, you see that detail? Why did he have to put that in there? He's telling you they are sitting there and they're stunned by the generosity of Christ. That they who should have been doing this as his disciples, he took on upon himself because they wouldn't. And then he asked him a question. Do you know what I have done to you? This question is not a rhetorical question. It actually is, the plain answer is, well, you just washed our feet. It was not necessarily just designed as a rebuke, but rather, do you really comprehend fully what was so visibly demonstrated to you? Are you willing to stoop so low to give such service to men who are full of themselves? And so Jesus explains. He says in verse 13, "You call me teacher and Lord," and literally you call me the teacher and the Lord, "and you are right, for so I am." Beautiful. He says, this is how you have addressed me over my life in ministry. You've called me teacher and Lord. This is what you, when you spoke about me, this is what you called me. This is what you talked about when you talked amongst each other. You refer to me as one who is empowered and has God's only words. Remember when Jesus in John chapter 6? when Jesus said, "You must eat my flesh and drink my blood." That is not literally, but that is saying there, you must be fully committed to me as your disciple, as me as your Lord over your life. Many had left him. Verse 66 says, as a result, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And so Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go also?" Simon Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." You're a teacher in a class all by yourself. You call me teacher and Lord. And he affirms that they who knew him, this is how they addressed him regularly. They had a right view of who Jesus was. And though many rabbis were addressed even with that word, teacher, and often the word Lord also can be used as a term of respect, meaning sir. That's not how the disciples referred to Jesus, though. And you'll see that in the next verse in a moment. He says, "You're right in the way you view me. You're absolutely right. You have right theology. And it is that theology that must impact your life." And Jesus affirms that the way they honored him and that they were doing it in the right way, everything they said about him was right and true. But that fact, though, does not diminish who he is when he washed their feet. And so he gives an argument from the greater to the lesser. Notice verse 14. He says, if I then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Did you notice the switch? There should be a switch in your Bible. In the original, it's in the verse 13, it talks about the teacher and Lord. But notice what Jesus does. He switches it. If I and I am, if I then the Lord, the master of all the universe, and the only one that has true divine words, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. He is the Lord and the teacher. And when he refers to it here, bringing out the Lord, it just enhances the greatness of who Jesus is. It focuses upon Christ. It brings our attention on him and him alone. If he was willing to stoop down to such a level as to wash the feet of the disciples, including the one who was going to betray him, then if you are related to me, and this is how you call me, and this is how you see me, it ought to affect how you treat one another. I notice the word, you ought to wash one another's feet. The word ought, it really means to owe a debt. This obligation stems from their relationship to the great Lord and teacher they follow. He took upon himself the lowest position as a servant. He served those who should have been serving him. And Jesus was calling for a servant attitude, not a new action. And since he is Lord and teacher, and the disciples were neither, he took upon himself the attitude of a servant. Ultimately, friends, it is knowing who Jesus is and what he has done for each of us, his people, that ought to produce selfless, humble, loving service to others. This is what he's saying. He is in fact saying your theology, your view of who Jesus Christ is, must impact your life. It's not enough just to say this is who he is. And he will say that even in verse 17. It's not enough just to know those things, but to live them. Maybe often the reason why we struggle with humility is because we have a wrong view of Christ, and that wrong view leads to wrong actions. In order to cultivate humility, you have to follow the example of Christ, he says. He who is the commander of all the universe can become a servant like this. You and I, who are nothing, can most certainly do even the lowest of jobs, lowest of service, because we have been given so much. I love what Jerry Ragg said. He said, humility is forged in the fires of an unmistakable, clear vision of God, a biblical, rich, and abiding perspective of the cross, and a robust sense of man's desperate sin condition. Jesus says, forget about the foot washing. It's not about that, which answers the question, should we be doing this? Already it's answered. It's not about the foot washing. It's about Jesus. If you make it about the foot washing, you have now belittled what Christ was trying to teach about himself. What you believe of Jesus Christ will impact your heart, which will impact your life. If the struggle is in your life, if there's a struggle with pride, then I would say, as Jesus does with the disciples, meditate, call upon him, and think of who he is and what he has come to do and what he's already done. And since he gives this great example of humility, we who are his subjects, his people, his possession, who have been bought by his blood, ought to also follow in such humble love. And you got to keep in mind what is coming. He's here thinking about others when the dark cloud hangs behind. The dark cloud of the cross is just awaiting. And what does he do? He thinks about others and serving them. That's the example the Lord gives. And it is ingrained in the hearts of his disciples. Then he gives the exhortation to humility. That was the example of humility. Now the exhortation to humility. Having a proper understanding of who Jesus is, therefore must lead to loving, humble service. And since Jesus is and was the example for all believers at all times, we must pattern our lives like his. And this is what he says. Notice the example. He says, for I gave you, verse 15, I gave you an example that you should, that you also should do as I did to you. The word example speaks of a prototype, a model. In the Greco-Roman world, what was prized was courage and military ability. In contrast, Jesus says, exemplify humility, self-sacrifice, and love of giving of yourself for others. His attitude, as reflected in foot washing, was to serve as a practical guide, to copy, to imitate, to pattern our lives in service towards, specifically in context, towards other believers, but also even our enemies, as he did to Judas. What was this example for? Verse 15 tells us, for I give you this copy, this pattern, this guide, that, here's the purpose, that you should also, that you also should do as I did to you. And so here comes the question. Are we supposed to literally wash each other's feet? Is foot washing a practice that the church should observe like baptism or the Lord's Supper? Is it a new ordinance? Is it commanded from us in Scripture that this is what we're called to do? Well, I have many reasons here that I will share with you why it is not a practice that we should be doing. First, it is indicated even in the text itself. Notice he says there, for I gave you an example that you also should do as, that's the key word right there, as I did to you. And that is a comparative conjunction. Jesus is using this as an illustration of what has come, what he just did. Jesus' literal washing of the disciples' feet is used as a figurative comparison, and it literally means that you keep doing even as I did to you and not do in the same manner or in the same identical way. He says, do as I did to you, not what I did to you. See the difference? And this serves, in other words, as a guide and not some mechanical repetition. Not only that, in this passage, or in the Bible, in this passage here, specifically here, there is no command in this text. It is never given as a command. None of the words are there are in the imperative mood, which is the command, the mood of command. Not only that, this is not a new ordinance. You never see it ever practiced in the early church throughout the book of Acts or the rest of the New Testament. Not only that, both baptism and communion are commanded and given to believers throughout the book of Acts and is practiced throughout the book of Acts. But they were given specifically for believers. If we're saying that this is an ordinance, then we're saying that not only did Jesus practice this for the 11 believers, but he also did this to an unbeliever. That is way different than what the ordinances were designed for in the first place. Not only that, this is a one-time incident brought about by the disciples who were arguing who is to be the greatest in the kingdom. Not only that, you see that the disciples, even afterwards, or even in the early parts of the books of Acts, they're not even washing each other's feet. If this was indeed such a practice, you would have seen it being repeated over and over and over again. You also consider by the time of Paul, when he's writing to Timothy, this act of foot washing was used of a description of a widow who had been faithfully serving the saints. It was a figurative way of speaking of a Christian service. It was an exhortation to humble service, because it is always easier, friends, to love and serve those who love us back. Or when there is a payoff. But to serve prideful people, even our own enemies, is to be Christ-like. That's why when I love talking to young people who desire to make an impact for Christ, I'm going to go and love on people in Mexico. And my first question is this: well, how are you loving your parents? How are you loving your siblings? How are you loving those who don't do what you want to do? That's what Jesus is getting at. He's saying, if you can't not love here now with those who are here, then you're definitely not going to be useful in loving others. Because all that's going to be for is for self-exaltation. Rather, here, you must die to yourself. It is the attitude of service, humble-like service. I love what one author says. He says, to elevate the outward act of foot washing to the status of an ordinance is to minimize the important lesson Jesus was teaching. The Lord gave an example of humility, not of foot washing. His concern was for the inner attitude, not the outward rite. The latter is meaningless apart from the former. And so Jesus says this: you need to do as I did to you. You need to humbly serve one another. Cultivate humility. Put others before yourself, even when they are unlovely and unworthy of it. One preacher was asked, well, why did Jesus choose Peter? I mean, Judas. Why did Jesus choose Judas? And he answered, and he said, I don't know why he chose Judas. The greater question is, why did he choose me? That's the lesson he wants to teach us here. And he goes further. Verse 16, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is anyone who is sent greater than the one who sent him. Here again, he makes another comparison. What would keep a disciple, a believer of Christ, from such humble service would be their own pride and superiority. They think that they have won favor with God by the good things that they have done. And so therefore maybe God would be lenient towards me and therefore give me what I want. All exist to serve me. This is the world that I have created for my own glory. And Jesus says, absolutely not. Notice how he begins, truly, truly, this is the amen, amen. When you see that in the Bible, it is often a reference to the affirmation of the truthfulness about what is about to be said. Jesus is saying, truly, truly, he's affirming his own words to be reliable and trustworthy and therefore must be carried out. I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. And he gives the pictures. You are slaves. I am your master. If the master was willing to stoop himself so low to this point, Would you, in your exaltation and your view of yourself, not be willing to humble yourself to that point? He's the one who bought us. He's the one who sent us. If he, their master, was willing to do such menial tasks as foot washing, should they not consider any task, they should not consider any task as beneath them. The problem is that we struggle with pride. I love what Ryle says. He says, we are all born Pharisees. We all naturally think far better of ourselves than we ought. We all naturally fancy that we deserve something better than we have. And here you have the Lord of glory doing the exact opposite, saying, I humble myself. I did the menial tasks. And if I do that, and you call yourself my disciple, and you call yourself a Christian, then follow that example. He exhorts them to humility here. But humility, friends, is not passive. It is not passive, but active. And this is what Jesus is trying to make the case here. It is something that you are actively, and usually is seen in acts that are done towards others, like he did here. It is not passive. It's not talking about you being a doormat. That's usually when people in our time think of humility. They think, oh, somebody who's just kind of like, oh, just poor me. Oh, don't hurt me. I'm a little, ah! You know, and it's like, that's not what he's doing. If that's the case, man, what is Jesus doing here? The man of mans. The strongest and the fittest man of all the world. All the universe can humble himself like this. Humility, rather, is grasping the stunning grace that our Lord has poured out upon us undeserving sinners, and therefore doing the bidding of our merciful master. One writer said, true humility is not self-deprecation and humiliation, but an attitude of unselfishness and self-forgetfulness which seeks the welfare of others. Have the example of humility, the exhortation of humility, and finally the reward of humility. It would be enough if the Lord stopped there to say, this is what should be characteristic of our lives. This is what should have been driving force of the disciples, even in such a moment when Christ actually needed he wanted them to come. As a matter of fact, when he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, he tells them, stay here and pray with me. All this that he does from here on out is done out of love. Verse 1 sets the stage for all this. He says at the end, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. But there is a reward for humility. A reward for humility. The Lord promises that the believer who practices acts of humble service towards other believers, in particular, he will say that later on in verse 34 and 35. There is a reward for that. Now that is amazing. Because like I said, he already just set that example, and to follow him would only reflect that we truly belong to him. There is no command, because when the Lord of glory sets the example, all we need to do is humbly follow that example. We don't need somebody to pull us by the teeth to say, you need to be humble. But even further, he says, there is a great reward. He says, if you know these things, and he says, if you know these things with certainty, and you do know them, because he has just modeled that for them, Not only that, he had not just only modeled it here, but he had modeled that for all their life. Did you know that when Jesus did all his miracles, including here at the end, he did it for the benefit of what? Others. Others. Now, it demonstrated who he was. But he never, and even here, used his power to get comforts in this life. What? His whole life was characterized with humble service. But Jesus says, knowledge itself is nothing if it's not accompanied by action. He says here, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. You are blessed if you do them. That is, you are happy. How many of you want to be happy? Just a few? Okay. Wow. How many of you woke up this morning saying, I want this to be the worst day of my life? Okay, good. No. We all want to be happy. We all want to be we want to be here in a blessed life. Jesus says, for those who are his, for those who have been regenerated from the inside out, one of the blessings of humble service is that you follow in the footsteps of Christ. And when you do that, there is great blessing. There's great happiness. It speaks of those who are the object of God's favor. Whether the person realizes that that's going on or whether even others see it, God sees it. And that's what matters. He's saying here, Christian happiness is connected to our obedience to God's word, not just mere understanding and knowledge of it. Knowledge is good, but it must lead to action. You must apply it to your life. He says, if you keep doing them, keep on doing them always and on every occasion. There is blessing for those who give themselves in humble service. You have the blessing of being like the Lord Jesus, being the hands and feet of Christ to one another as believers in his church. The blessing occurs in the doing. The blessing occurs in the actual doing. If you go to James chapter 1, real quick, James chapter 1, when James is talking here about in the context of obeying the word of God, not just being a person who hears the word of God and then leaves and forgets what he heard, but an actual person who hears the word and obeys it. And in verse 25, we read this, but the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. It's not like you sit back and wait for a blessing. It is in the actual doing it that in and itself is a blessing. Remember, it was the Lord Jesus that said that it is better to give than to receive. Why? Because the giver gets the glory. When Jesus was in the early part of his ministry, Mark chapter 3, we read that there were many who were crowded around the house of Peter, waiting to get into and see him. He had just had a discussion with the religious leaders who accused him of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Intense discussion with them, corrected them and rebuked them for their legalism and their wrong interpretation of the word of God. His family comes to seek him out. And when his family comes to seek him out, the people say, hey, your mother and your brothers are here. And Jesus looks at them, and answering them, he said, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking at those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, that is the revealed will of God in his word, he is my brother and sister and mother. You want to talk about being connected to Christ, to have a relationship with Jesus Christ? It is those who, out of a heart of love for what he has done for you at the cross, because you could never earn your salvation, his desire to say, oh Lord, my desire is just only to obey you. Ultimately, Jesus will tell the disciples, even here in John 14:15, he says that our obedience to the Lord ultimately is rooted in love for the Lord. It's rooted in love for the Lord. This is what he wants his people to be. This is what he wanted the disciples to reflect more than anything. This is why when you read the book of Acts, you see these men who, in the case of Peter, who's headstrong and very self-sufficient, is broken. Broken. To the point that even when he writes his letters, you see that the lesson finally took root in his heart. This is what Jesus would love for us to cultivate in our lives, especially as we are related to him. Not that it means to say, okay, Lord, I've done my humble service, now you owe me salvation. Absolutely not. But rather, really even seeing the gifts and the things that we have are just merely tools. Just merely tools to be used by him for his service, whatever he seems fitting to do with them. Ultimately, he who has given us those things, he who has given us those things gets the glory. So you say, well, what would it look like to cultivate a life of humble service? Well, in this passage, the outline helps us to think through that. You need to follow the example of our Lord. Follow the example of the Lord in giving himself to humble service. You need to heed the exhortation to do as he did. And you need to know that there is a reward for those who give themselves to a life of humble service. But Stuart Scott also gives in his book, The Exemplary Husband, he gives several things. First, you need to pray for the Lord to help you put off the sin of pride and seek to replace it with humility. Pray and ask God to humble you. That is a dangerous prayer. That is a very dangerous prayer. One, because God will answer it. And two, you're not going to like it. Because oftentimes he uses the crucible of suffering and pain and even criticism and all the things in this life to forge a heart and character. To see your sin for what it is, and you get so gross and disgusted because you're sinned against the one who saved you again. And you're just like, man, that's what you're praying for. And not only that, keep your gaze upon Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. You want to have a right view and you want to cultivate humility in your life. Don't focus on yourself. Focus on Christ. Keep the cross before you. For in the cross, our ugliness is displayed, and his sufficiency and his power and his grace and his mercy is elevated to the point that it breaks us to our end and says, all I need is Christ. Keep Christ and his cross always before you. Number three, read the Psalms and the prophets to gain a high view of God and a proper view of yourself. Right now, I'm in the book of Isaiah. And I'll be honest with you, often when I'm in the prophets, I'm just kind of like, I'm not sure what we're going on here. But there's one thing that has stuck over and over, over the years of just reading the prophets. The holiness of God, the seriousness of my sin, and the grace and mercy that he has come, and the one who was promised to come in Messiah, over and over. The way that the nation of Israel treats their God is the way that I often see myself. This is me. And it brings us to a proper perspective of ourselves and a right view of God. It humbles us. The Psalms are designed for that, to elevate ourselves from this cesspool of this world, to bring us to a greater view of the glorious God that we serve, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so read the Psalms, read the prophets. And number four, ask other trusted believers who will be honest with you and not scared if you're manifesting forms of pride. Ask your spouse. Ask your kids. What do they see in my life? Do they see humble, loving service or prideful, self-pity life? If you ask somebody, though, please be teachable. If you ask, they're going to give you feedback. Give them the freedom to tell you. Give them the freedom to express that to you. And thank God for that. And begin to go to war. Practice the one another's in Scripture. There are about 33, 35, somewhere, I can't remember exactly the number right now, commands. This is one of them here, where he says, one another's feet. He's talking here, practicing these amongst each other believers. There's many of those throughout the New Testament. When you are focused on practicing the one another's, guess what you're not focused on doing? Serving yourself. But in the end, friends, as we come here to the end of this passage, it is going to be your love for Christ and thankful that you have the privilege of following his example that will impact your heart in such a way that you will be willing to give yourself humbly without any payment, without any ulterior motives, but just because you have the privilege of following the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will say later on, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. That's one of the one another's. Christ giving that. May that be our focus. May our view of Christ be in such a way that leads to a putting of ourselves aside and living for him and his glory in the service of others. Father, thank you so much for this morning. As we consider not only the foot washing, but even the practical lesson that you designed that for, it was not just to give us a great example, but that example must be what is cultivated in our lives day in and day out as believers. It's so hard to talk about this one, because we could easily pride ourselves in saying that we are humble or wallow in self-pity because we don't, and both of those are pride. May we instead compare ourselves to Christ. May we seek instead to have such a view of him that we wouldn't care, only that we would be consumed on who he is and what he has done, so that our lives would match his. Cultivate in us humility. And may we, as your people, as we move toward times of fellowship over a meal, just be able to enjoy and bask in serving each other, loving each other, hearing how you are changing our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.